everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. By way of introduction, I want to tell you about a television show I watched yesterday morning. On Saturday mornings, not every Saturday, but most Saturdays, they have my favorite Western on, and that is The Rifleman. I love Chuck Connors. I love all the things that are there. I saw an episode of The Rifleman yesterday that I had not seen before. It was entitled Panic. And it was all about a situation that occurred that I think illustrates some of the struggle that we have in our world. Mark and Lucas McCain were riding home from town, and as they were going down the road, they saw a wagon off to the side, one of those Conestoga wagons, you know, that have the covering and everything, the kind of wagons that people use to go out and try to settle. And so they went to investigate, and they found within the wagon a young couple who were burning up with fever. Lucas sends Mark back into town to get the physician, the doc, and he takes the wagon and begins to bring them to his house. On his way to his house, he comes across the guy who is who owns and runs the general store. His name is Clay. And Clay says, "What are you doing driving, you know, this kind of wagon?" He says, "Well, I found some people who are burning up with fever." And the guy says, "What are you doing trying to bring them to your house? Shouldn't you just leave them alone? And if they get well, fine. If they don't get well, then, you know, you shouldn't be taking any part in these people. You'll get sick too." And he says, "Well, am I going to have to drive this thing around you?" And the guy backs off, and McCain goes on to his house. When he gets to his house, the doc arrives with Mark and determines that these two people are suffering from yellow fever. Don't know what yellow fever is, except that it's supposed to be highly contagious and often fatal. Lucas has been exposed, he says, "I will take care of these people. Mark, you go into town with the doc." The doc says, "Doctors are too ornery to ever get sick, so I'm okay." And Mark goes into town. When Mark gets into town, people begin to find out that there is this yellow fever. And there is this guy who is a veteran of the Civil War who is a real sorehead, and he long story short, begins to cause all kinds of problems, and everybody gets real self-centered, and everybody gets really afraid for themselves. And they begin to talk about how the only way to defeat the yellow fever is to burn it out. And so the end of the show comes along, and here is this Civil War veteran leading most of the town folk men out to the McCain ranch, and they're going to burn it to the ground. And they say, "Lucas, we've got to burn them out. We've got to get rid of these people. We got to get rid of the germs. We'll build you a new house." And of course, Lucas takes his rifle up, and he's standing next to Micah, the town sheriff, and he's about to, you know, Micah tries to tell him, "These are people you know." He says, and Lucas says, "I don't know any of them." And it looks like that there's going to be a showdown, like there usually is with his famous rifle. But all of a sudden, and this is the thing that struck me, all of a sudden Micah steps forth and he puts an end to all of the madness by talking to all the men. He reminds Maury of a time when he and some others pulled him out of his store after a tornado had hit Norfolk. In spite of the fact that the roof was going to cave in any second, everybody knew their lives were in danger, but nobody was going to let him be trapped in that building by himself. They all stepped in. And then Micah reminded Carl of the time that he was bitten by a rattlesnake, and Frank didn't think about the fact that he might die as he sucked the poison from his leg. And then he reminded them all of the time a little girl got stuck in a blizzard and how Jake Thomas died as he was looking for that little girl, but none of us would have stopped looking. And then he concludes, he says, Now may you all better think back a ways to the time you all first came out here and depended on each other for help without reckoning, because you all knew you'd always get back double. That's why Lucas is helping these young folks now. They've come out here fresh and new. You're giving them a fine taste of what to expect. And with that, everybody begins to look at themselves and they throw the things that they were going to light on fire down and they walk away, including the guy who was the sore head trying to stir up the trouble. And all of it had been really stirred up because these people were initially thinking only of themselves. You know, we live in a world where that has become more and more the way we think. There was a time, in fact, it's some 300 years ago, a man by the name of John Donne penned the following poem, and he says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me, because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." And Donne's words accurately reflected the mindset of people in the past. People once were very connected to each other in a way that to modern man is almost incomprehensible. The slave of ancient Greece, the serf in medieval France, the farmer in Renaissance Italy, were all born, raised, married, and buried on a few acres of land. Occupations were monotonously stable. You lived in your father's house, and it eventually became your house, and then in turn it was passed on to your children. There was a sense of permanence involved in how people lived and how they touched one another. And even as this country was being founded, you might remember one of the last lines of the Declaration of Independence was a statement of how they were pledging to each other their lives, their wealth, and their sacred honor. Because people generally defined themselves in terms of a group. They thought of themselves as a member of a clan or a member of a guild or a member of a community. They thought in terms of groups. They made decisions based on group standards. They made decisions based upon working together and surviving together. But if James Donne or John Donne spoke well for the masses of his day, the pen that probably speaks for the masses today probably came about in 1965 with Paul Simon when he wrote a song that says, "I am a rock, I am an island." Permanence as a characteristic of relationship is gone. Fact is, we live in a society where one out of every five Americans changes his address, picks up his children, his household effects, and starts life completely over somewhere else about every 5 years or less. Transience has become the way that we deal with the world in which we live. Nobody seems to have a lifelong career anymore. The U.S. Department of Labor says that since 1960, the averages keep going up, but the average 20-year-old man can expect to change jobs at least seven times. We no longer speak about that lifelong career of working one place and one place only. Fact is, one person says that our relationships are kind of described like this. Our friends float past, we become involved with them, they float on, we must rely on hearsay or lose track of them completely, they float back again, we must either renew our friendship, catch up to date, or find that they and we don't comprehend each other anymore. Fact is, that has impacted the way people perceive this thing that we call church. It is fair to say that most people today do not understand and think about church in terms that are group terms. Today, we are simply not equipped to think that way without some retraining of the old mind and retraining of what we're supposed to do as God's people. Because dependency, we have been told, is weakness. Accountability is slavery. Submission is demeaning. The very notion that one would deny himself in order to promote the welfare of a larger group is absolutely alien to the modern mind. And so the unity of the church, the function of the church, the way church is done in our society no longer in many places and in many ways matches what Jesus intended for the church to be. In fact, is the contemporary church has really dropped the ball in terms of striving to get across the idea that there is a particular way that we ought to be living in relationship to one another. Fact is, most places today are rewriting what they say is actually church, that is all right in the eyes of God, and they're writing it in terms of things by which we become spectators, not participants. And that's not the way God wants us to be. It's interesting that to note that the early church was primarily a church that was group-centered. And we see that in the Philippian letter in chapter 2. And it's in that letter that I want us to draw some specific specific lessons from, so that we begin to understand what it is that we're supposed to be living like as God's people, because we do have a tremendous drive toward individuality. And individualism is always something that threatens to bring the church and shatter it into a great many pieces. But we've got to understand that God calls us to be a people, His family, bound together by the blood of Jesus, bound together in the journey of faith, bound together to help one another make it through the tough times. That's what Paul is talking about as he writes to the Philippian church. The Philippian church, Paul writes them because they have been a church that over the years have shared in his missionary efforts. They have found out that Paul is in prison in Rome, and they have sent a gift to help support him. They've also sent a person to be there and to help him. And Paul, in turn, is trying to help remind them that what they're doing long distance is the very things that they've been doing locally. And through this divinely inspired writing, he instructs us at the kind of life that God wants us to have. Let's begin in chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 2 as Paul is writing, and go on down through verse 8. Paul writes and he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Paul's aim, I think, in this passage is to deliver a mortal blow to the individualistic kind of thinking that can often occur among people. That he's telling us that when we strive to be God's people, when we strive to accept what Jesus has done within our own lives, the implications of that is that we ourselves will begin to change the way we look at the people around us, especially at other Christians. And so he begins to take us away from the tyranny of the I, you know, where I focus on what I want and what I need and what I desire and what I think, to the fellowship of the we. What we should be doing, what we can accomplish, what we are where we are journeying together. And the very first thing he points out is that we need to learn to think so as to be one. Listen again to what he says, when he begins in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Here in this particular verse, in verse 2, he says, you know, you need to learn, if you're going to be God's people, you need to learn to think alike and love alike and be of one soul and be of one mind. And four times in this single verse, Paul stresses the importance of thinking not in individualistic terms, but in group terms. We who are many are now one. We who were so different from one another are now alike. We are to take our uniqueness, our individuality, and mesh it with others to become one. Now, when he says all of that, he's hitting at some very important concepts. And those concepts are very difficult for us to get a hold of because we don't generally think in those terms. For one thing, we don't usually think about anything but ourselves. That's the way the world it tries to get us to look at ourselves. We, you know, what I want, what I need, what I desire, those are the things that the world says we should look at first. In fact, the world actually gives us the idea that we ought to be at war with one another, because if I desire what you have, I should be jealous. I should covet what you've got. I should do whatever it can to take maybe from you what you have and make sure that I get some of it, or at least you don't get all of it. But Paul teaches that as a member of the church of Jesus Christ, we are different. Fact is, we are different in the fact that we are told to begin to think in the same manner. And we are to love in the same manner. And we are to be of one accord, of one mind. We are to have the same focus and the same ideas. Now, stop right here, because we do need to take a little step back. We do need to make sure that we understand that Paul is not saying that we all need to look alike and dress alike and speak in exactly the same way. There have been religious groups over the years who have taken this idea and have gone that route. And so you'll see people who all dress the same. The men might dress in certain ways. You can tell exactly that they all belong to the same group because they're all wearing the same exact clothes. The women are all wearing the same exact clothes. Sometimes there's even a special way that they talk. Or maybe there's even a special Bible that they use. Lots of times there are groups that will use only the King James Bible. The King James is a good translation. I have nothing against the King James. I use the New King James simply because I prefer it and the way it's translated. But as we've talked about in our various classes over the years, you know, no translation is perfect except the original. And a translation always has problems. But when people try to make a oneness based on externals, that's sometimes one of the things that we do. We focus and we say, you have to have this version or that version or whatever. And you can pick any version, whatever, any example. But we're not to be photocopies of one another. Our like-mindedness is not the idea that we all are in lockstep like Hitler's soldiers were in World War II. It is not that at all. It is that more like that we are in sync with one another. In fact, it is our being in sync with one another, Paul specifically says, when he gets on down to verse 5, is that we are in sync with one another because we are in sync with Jesus Christ. Now notice again what he says, okay? Verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, all right? Then go down to verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the like-minded that we're all supposed to have is not the mind of Tom Haddix or the mind of anybody else who might be a religious leader. It is not those people at all. The like-mindedness that we're all supposed to begin having is the mind of Jesus Christ. What kind of mind did he have? Well, he goes on, he says, look, he didn't consider being equal with God something to be held on to, so much so that if he was perceived as not being equal with God, it would be a form of robbery for him. No, he says he willingly humbled himself for the sake of other people, you and I. Go back to verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that what love is? What kind of love is that supposed to have? Is it a superficial kind of love where we just shake one another's hand? Or is the same love that we're to have the love that Jesus himself talked about in John chapter 13? Remember Jesus in John 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as you love what? Hot chocolate? Ice cream with hot fudge on it during the summertime? Or a nice bowl of hot chili during the wintertime? I mean, is that what he says? No. You are to love one another as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if. Remember, there's that big if there. It's a conditional thing. We aren't really his disciples unless we begin to have his kind of love. What kind of love did he have? The kind of love that was self-sacrificing. The kind of love that said, the people of the earth are trapped in sin. The only way they can be untrapped, is that a word? It is now. The only way they can be set free from the trap is if I take their place. And he did. Same love. Being of one accord. Being of one accord has to do with the idea of agreeing. It's the central idea of agreeing with someone. Jesus was quite often said that the words that he said were the words that the Father said. In fact, as he said in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because we're in one accord. We exist and we speak the same way. We speak the same things. Well, how can human beings ever be of one accord? We can't. If it's just left to us. I mean, think about it. We just got through going through a presidential election. That was probably the most ugliest thing that we've ever had until, and you go back, you know, maybe the last 4 years before that or the 4 years before that. Because every time that there's a presidential election or any kind of election, you show how fragmented we all are in the way we think. No, that's all right. Our government, our system of government was designed to have those fragments argue their points in public so that we come up with the best thing in the long run. But the idea is that we can never be of one accord, never be in total agreement if we're just left to ourselves. But if we're left to the guidance of God and we decide to agree with God first, and draw our direction from God's revelation, then we can be in one accord. And then the last one, when he says, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, he uses the word mind, but here in this, in the last thing, when he talks about being of one mind, he actually, the sentence actually goes on into the very next verse, when he describes it this way: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. See, the idea is that Jesus shows us a different way to live. It's the idea that was found within that television show that I talked about. That episode of The Rifleman focused on the idea that, you know, we should be looking out for one another, especially at those times when we can't look out for ourselves, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says, beginning with verse 6. He says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That means when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, when we didn't even have the ability to try, Christ made the decision to die for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, the ungodly are all of us. We're all the ungodly. Look at verse 8. For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See, the whole idea of the church in its existence is not to have a place to just come and hear a speech drawn from the pages of Scripture, or to sing some songs and hope that God is pleased with our voices, or even just to go through a ritual of like the Lord's Supper. Those are not the real reasons why we come together. They're part of the reasons why we come together. But we really come together because God calls us to be a people who look out for one another, who begin to live like His Son, Jesus Christ, and in doing so, we help one another, especially in those times when we can't help ourselves. Because we know that there will be times when each one of us as individuals need the help. And there will be times when we, as individuals, will be able to be the ones doing or giving the help. But we need to be there for one another. Because God doesn't want us to strive to live for His Son in this world by ourselves. He wants us to be a part of a larger group, His church. We are the people of God. And as the people of God, we enjoy the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we share that grace and mercy with one another. What a very different message that is than the message that is often heard in the world today concerning religion and concerning following Jesus. We live in that world where so much is focused on the individual, and it never has the calling, the greater calling, to be a part of a greater group. Jesus wants the mindset of the group, focused and filtered through His Word and His life, to be our life. That's the attitude that Christians must imitate. That's what will enable the church to be a true body, a living, breathing organism, where members recognize the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. That the tyranny of the individual must always yield to the unity of the whole. So that we become the beacon to a world so that they can see who Jesus really is. This morning, we want to encourage each other to live for Jesus and to live for one another by following in His steps, having His mind, His love, His speaking with His words, and striving to live for one another and not just for ourselves. This morning, that can only be accomplished through the power that is bestowed upon us when we are baptized into Jesus Christ. When we are raised to walk in newness of life, that's the only way that we're able to live that kind of life. But we still have to make the choices. And they're sometimes very hard choices. Let's encourage one another to live for Jesus and for each other while together we stand and sing.